Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalms that we have in the Psalter, which we enjoy singing as well as preaching from. And as Brian, I think, right, got the right name, Brad, mentioned before this, as he wired me up for today, the first psalm and the second psalm prepares us for understanding the whole psalms, all of the psalms, and not only that, for even understanding the whole of Scripture. And in this first psalm, we have a description of what a righteous man, a righteous woman, a righteous young person, we have a description of what their activities are and what their character is. Job, who wrote a book under the inspiration of the Spirit, an early book of the Bible, one of the first ones, and he asked a question, how can a man be in the right before God? That's the question of the ages. How can a man be in the right before God? This psalm is not really answering that question fully. This psalm is giving a description of what the righteous man looks like. It doesn't say how he is becoming righteous, but it gives a description of a man or a woman who is righteous. And as we close out our sermon today, I will amplify what I'm starting to say here. So stay with that thought. So having said all of that, we would also add by way of introduction that we see this is a psalm without a title. It's an orphan psalm, we call it. And some suggested that Solomon is the author, humanly speaking. He has knowledge of trees, we know, from 1 Kings 4:33, and he uses the word scorner, as we see in the King James Version. Here in more modern, it's the word scoffer, a scoffer, scorner. So some have suggested that Solomon is the author. And also the fact that it's a didactic way of instruction, teaching. So having said that, let's look at what Solomon, through the Holy Spirit, if he indeed did write this psalm, and if he didn't, the Holy Spirit has given us to us to look into. And so where he talked about the description of the righteous man. First of all, his character, from a negative perspective. We read the Ten Commandments a moment ago, and we had a lot thou shalt nots in that. So it's good sometimes to think of our activities, of what we don't do. I remember a little ditty that I, as a teenager, which I thought of as I was driving up from Columbus area this morning. It's a long drive, but the Lord gave us nice weather, and I'm glad to be with you. But it goes like this. I don't dance, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. Now, that's what I don't do, supposedly. And so that's an example of how we can think about activities that we do, and we have things behind those activities, and everybody wouldn't agree with those activities, but it's just a way of negatively saying what I don't do. And so there are three things here that we see that he does not do. First of all, he does not adopt the principles of the wicked as a guide for his life. He says in verse one, and if you're looking at your outline, I'm going to call your attention to each verse as we go. This is verse one for the negative. He says, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The counsel of the wicked is very prevalent all around us. People will give us advice. And the idea of walking is patterning in that advice, of walking according to that counsel. The righteous man does not do that. Secondly, he does not stand in the path of sinners. The Hebrew word for sinners is one who habitually offends God and his law. And so the righteous man does not stand in the way of that person. He steps aside, lest that person go through. He is concerned about not getting involved with those who habitually disobey God and his scripture and his truth. And then you can see a progression here. And then thirdly, he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. These are those who take up scoffing and ridicule of God and his word and of God's people. There are degrees of wickedness, and we'll talk about that in a moment and later on when we look at the description of the wicked, but so much for the negative part. Now, we just see next that what is the positive thing that the righteous man does, or the righteous woman, we're not being discriminatory here, or the righteous young people or old people, it doesn't matter, it's the righteous before God and God's blessing. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Wow. Now, you see the contrast here. What does he do? We've seen what he doesn't do. He now delights in God's word. We could say, well, he was talking about the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
But it also could include all the five books of the of Moses. Of course, not all the Bible was written when this was composed. But it's the word of God. God's word to us, God's inscripturated truth, he delights in that. Positively, he meditates on the written revelation of the Lord. Now, what is the meaning of meditation? It means that one turns over and over in his mind or her mind what the revelation of God is in the scriptures. And he does this for the purpose of fully understanding what does the Word of God say. How many times have you read Scripture and all of a sudden you've seen more in the passage, and you read it a year later or 5 years later or 10 years later and you see more in it, because there's so much in the Scriptures that we need to understand. And so he meditates upon it. He turns it over and over in his mind. It says here that it meditates on it continually. Delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. That's a way of saying continually. You can meditate upon the Word of God when you're washing dishes, when you're taking the dog for a walk, when whatever. You can think about when you're trying to get to sleep at night. Instead of counting sheep, think of verses that God has taught you through the years, and it will help you to go to sleep. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And words like that. And so this is what the psalmist does positively. He meditates on the written revelation of God. And the reason for the meditation on the written revelation of God is that he gets extreme pleasure and satisfaction from doing that. Do we find that satisfaction in reading the scriptures? The righteous man, the righteous woman does, because it says his delight is in the law of the Lord. And what about his character? Verse 3. He will be like a tree. Here we have a simile, which is a comparison using like or as. He's like a tree. And here's that teaching aspect of the psalm. A tree that's firmly planted by streams of water. And that verb, firmly planted, could better be rendered transplanted. It's like a transplanted tree. And it seems clearly that what the author has in mind is a date palm tree. In fact, in Psalm 92:12, we read these words, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. Now, if you live here in Indiana or in Ohio, where I live, we don't have palm trees. And if you'd never get out of the states that we live in, we'd never know what a palm tree looks like. But most of us have gone as far south as Florida at times, and there you can see palm trees. And they come out of the ground the same diameter, basically. They go all the way up, and the date palm does the same, and it may go as high as 100 feet in the air. And this date palm tree loves water. It will survive in more arid type of situations, but if it's transplanted by rivers of waters, like or an irrigation area, it'll really produce. And that seems to be the idea here. In fact, the word streams of water could be even canals of water in the original language. And so when this tree is transplanted and grows up, it's a wonderful tree. And this is describing the character, I believe, that we can see quickly about the righteous man or woman. At the top of the large trunk, leaves form. And these leaves remain green all year long. They never get lose their leaves as we do in deciduous trees around our states up here in the north. And of course, those leaves remind us of the continuous character of God's people. They are all year long. They are green. They are doing the things that the character shows forth godliness. And when you look at the date palm, you can see those green leaves all the time. But also around the month of February, the date palm gets little clusters that appear. They may be actually developing into as 12 to 15 clusters of dates. And these become as heavy as 10, 12 pounds. All these clusters of grapes up there in the season that they are produced. And this reminds us that we have the fruits of God's Spirit. And we know that as we read even in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the fruits that we are called upon in special seasons of what happens to us in life, that we, by God's grace, bring those forth in our righteous character. The leaves are green. The fruits are there. That's a description of the character, his productivity for God's glory. But then the author leaves the simile, this figure of speech of the date palm, and then moves into a statement of fact. Verse 3, last part there. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Now this gives you some pause, doesn't it? Whatever a godly man does, he prospers. I mean, we think of Christian men, women, young people who have lots of problems with their health, with their job, with their many things in their life. But here it says that whatever he does, he prospers. So what is this about? He is successful. And the extent of his success, he is successful in everything he undertakes. That's according to what the author is saying here. And the verb is the same verb that's used in Genesis 39. And in Genesis 39, we meet a man you already met probably many times as you read the Bible. His name is Joseph. And remember that he was sold to the Ishmaelites as a slave, and they took him down to Egypt. His brothers sold him to get rid of him. Successful? That's kind of a bad start in life. But he went down there, and then we know that Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. And then verse 2 of 39 says of Genesis, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. He became a successful man. Verse 3. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him. People can see success. Unbelievers, ungodly people can see success in ways that we're not aware of. People are watching. So his master saw that the Lord was with him. And he says here, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. And that's what this is all about here with success. It's the Lord's prosperity to us. And we know right away that Jesus said something that should pause us very, very meticulously with things that happen to us. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Some people sell their soul pretty cheap. Esau. And so the success here in his character is that he is success in everything he does because the Lord is with him and the Lord is using him. And the cause of his success is the Lord. And the reason for his success is his godliness. See, it all goes together. It fits in the godly man, in his character. Now, having said all of that about the righteous man, we read about, let's finish out verse 3 here, that what he yields, his fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Now, verse 4, we're going to just briefly talk and emphasize verse 4. The wicked are not so. Everything that we've been saying about the righteous man is not true of the wicked. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Now here again, we have a figure of speech, like. It's a simile again, a comparison of the wicked with chaff. Now what is chaff? For you young people especially, you have to understand that in those days they had what was called a threshing floor. And they would, I was just seeing this past week where I live, some grain fields with, you know, the grain coming up and on the head of the grain of the stalks, beautifully golden. And of course they're harvested now with big machines, but that's modern. But in those days they had to cut down the stalks and they would bundle them up and put them on a threshing floor, which was a plateau area, a little higher up from, so that when the Mediterranean breeze would come in from the Mediterranean Sea, there would be a blowing of wind. And so maybe in the evening hours, the farmer would go up there after laying out the grain all around the threshing floor, which was maybe 50 to 100 feet in diameter. And having laid all that stalks of those grain heads on the end, they would drive their oxen over, a couple oxen maybe, would just stomp around and roaming around there, being led around, to kind of separate the heads off the stalks of grain. So then when the evening breeze would come, they would go up there with a winnowing fork, it was called, and they would do this action of shoveling, and then the wheat would fall down, because that was the heaviest, the straw would be carried a little bit windward further, and then the little husks around the wheat would go in the wind. And the Hebrew, interestingly, has a word for the straw and a word for the husks, the chaff. And both are considered chaff, the straw and the husk. But the word used here is the wicked are not so, but are like that chaff, which the wind drives away. That's a description of the wicked. And so we can see quickly, as we look at this, and the wicked part here in our outline, and then I'm going to amplify a minute verse 1 again, that he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's the general wickedness. Somebody that's not, you know, gross, but they just ignore God God is not in their thoughts, except maybe when they want a job and they'll ask you to pray for them that they may get their job. And then they forget God. No atheist in foxholes, but if they get out of the foxhole, they don't seem to see that God delivered them. It's that kind of just a general wickedness. And then also the one we said already, the path of sinners are those who habitually offend the law of God. They repetitiously just declare. Sinners are those who practice the way of life which habitually offends the law of God. And then thirdly, the scorner is the one who continually treats God and his word with ridicule and contempt. It's like a progression here. But these are the degree of wickedness from we see in the description of the wicked from verse 1. But what about the character? Well, that's why we brought up about the chaff. Their character is not productive. There is no productivity there compared to the righteous man. And they're not successful. Because it says here, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now, as we ponder the truth of the righteous, the truth of the wicked, we see a tremendous contrast. The Bible has many contrasts that are hard for us to understand. I referred to Esau and Jacob. We can go to the New Testament. Did you ever think about John, the Apostle John, or Peter, and Judas? Why did Judas get in that group there of the 12 disciples? Judas is not going to be in heaven. But you have that contrast. That contrast goes from the beginning of Genesis all the way to Revelation. You see it come up again and again. The contrast, I said this is a description of righteous people and ungodly people, sinners and scoffers. It's a description of what their lifestyle is and what it is not. And the thing about us in our day and age, as well as in the past, and in the day when this was written, we cannot see man's heart. We don't know what is really going on. The Bible says as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. But what's in the heart should be coming out. And there's where you see the righteousness. But you know, sinners are good at mimicking righteous. People from the church, and they blend right in with the church. They go to work the next day, and they blend right in there. And is that a righteous person? A chameleon that changes from day to episode to episode? And so we have this contrast to remind us of the importance of thinking about that there's more to life than just living here on earth. This is what the Bible is basically about. It's about helping us live godly lives, righteous lives as his people, and that's why the sermon is called The Blessing of God on His People. That's what the Bible was given to us for, to help us understand the righteous and how they become righteous, which we said we'd get to, and now we're going to this last point in your outline. After death, what happens? Well, verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will not be able to connive and get their way as they have done on earth. Because in the judgment day, they won't stand. They'll be driven away like the chaff. They'll be like the chaff which the wind drives away. And then verse 5, 2, the second part, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Again, we have a church assembly here today. I know a number of you from being around for a while, and it's always good to see old friends, but I don't know you. See, you're here. And I'm assuming and hoping that all of you love the Lord and all of you are righteous and have your activities that show that you're righteous and you have character that shows you are righteous. And people could look at you and say, yeah, that's a righteous person. That's a righteous man. That's a righteous woman. That's a righteous young person. I mean, from their observation.
And sometimes we don't think about the basics.
But here we have, at the judgment, the righteous are okay, because now it says in verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Ah, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Of course, he knows the way of the wicked too. But the way of the wicked will perish. And so the importance here is to see that in the judgment, the wicked are not able to stand. The righteous, they will not be in the congregation of the righteous. In churches around our world today, we have a mixture, the wheat and the tares. We have the sheep and the goats. And Jesus said this. The wheat and tares, that we don't know. But character, descriptive activity, and also the way a character is of the person is what exhibits God's people. And that's the thrust of this psalm, to know that in the day of judgment, everything is going to be bared. The outcome is the Lord knows the way of the righteous. John the Baptist, which was living basically, you could say, in the Old Testament time, right? He was preparing the way for Jesus to come. And in chapter 3 of Matthew, we have this little story about John the Baptist that Matthew tells us here in chapter 3. And in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this, and then Matthew says, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah, the prophet, who said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight.'" He was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been on earth about 30 years. And now he's about to begin his earthly ministry for 3 more years before going to the cross. And then it says here, John himself, had camel's hair on his garment, and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. An interesting dude, right? I mean, he was different, but that was the way he was. And he was called of God. And then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the districts around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And again, this is under the Old Testament economy. They were coming to him, saying, I've made mistakes, I've sinned, and I'm confessing my sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Wow, this is not very inviting, is it? Can you imagine someone coming into the church and you say, you snakes, what are you doing here today? That's what John the Baptist was dealing with here. These Pharisees, these leaders, Jewish leaders of the time. And therefore he says, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." And then he says the axe. Now we have some imagery here again. "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, the palm tree is a good tree. Its leaves were green all year long. Its fruit was in its season. And that's what a righteous man, woman, young person is. But this tree, he's saying, the axe is already laid. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals from his feet. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And here we have what it means that Job's question was, that I in the beginning said, how can a man be made right with God?
And it has to take the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives and being baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire that changes. Paul puts it so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. This is what happens. And then you produce these activities of the righteous man. And you produce the character of the righteous man by God's Spirit. But then there's this last verse, verse 12 of chapter 3 I'm reading, says something significant that John tells about Jesus. He says, and now he's jumping all the way up to the second coming of Christ. See, Christ came to be the Savior. He went to the cross to bear our sins as we look to him as the only solution. And that's why you have here every Lord's Day, you are reminded of what Jesus said with communion together. The body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. And we need to be reminded of that. But here he says about Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand. Winnowing, did you hear that before? We talked about a winnowing fork of the threshing floor. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire, that's interesting. And that's the picture here with the judgment after death, the outcome, the significance of the judgment, and why it's important, as we see here in our text and in reading from a new kind of a transition time with the coming of Jesus to be the Savior, the only Savior, to coming the second time to be the judge. If we don't know Jesus the first time, and this time in between, that we have opportunities to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, as he summarized the Ten Commandments that we read together earlier, then we will have these descriptive natures of our activities and of our character. But let me just close with a thought from David, who we attribute most of the Psalms to, of course, and we have knowing that he is the author. But in Psalm 139, we read David as a man after God on his heart, as we know, as he testifies in the scripture. And here in Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. See, David had a sensitivity. David was the father of Jesus by the flesh. Jesus came into the world through the line of David. And then the Virgin Mary, who the Holy Spirit came upon, you have the great God-man that we're going to later talk from the Chalcedonian Creed of how the God-man, Jesus Christ, and he's the only Savior. He's the only hope. And so at the end of the psalm, David says these words, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any harmful or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And that should help us this morning to focus on the fact that we're all going to have the joy of knowing Jesus today, but we're all will have to meet Jesus when he comes again in judgment. And that's why we need him today. We need to have that righteousness that permeates our lives. We need to have the fruits of the Spirit so that we will be ready when we die or when he comes again, before we die. That's so important indeed. And finally, I quote a verse from the Apostle Paul to his young son in the faith, the last canonical letter that Paul wrote. And he says, nevertheless, in verse 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. It's a wonderful thought that the Lord knows. The Lord knows. Do you know the Lord intimately? And can the Lord claim you? And will he claim you indeed as his own? Because the next part of that verse says, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. See, it all kind of blends together. And may God help us to think about these things and examine our hearts before God and our Savior, our only Savior, Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to seek to expand on the thought of this introductory psalm to the whole Psalter. We realize we need, there's so much here, and yet there's so many important things that need to be thought about and analyzed. And so we ask that you would now bless us and help us as we together ponder and think about these things. And we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.